the Psalms were written to be sung. Though some of them were written by an individual man from the experiences that he was going through, the Psalms were edited and collected so that they could be sung by the Jewish people in public worship, especially in the temple. Some of the Psalms would have been sung by a soloist. Some would have been shared between various soloists, maybe a choir, maybe more than one choir as well. Some psalms or some parts of the psalms would have been sung by the whole worshipping congregation. Well, tonight we're reading and singing Psalm 94. Some parts of this psalm were certainly sung by a soloist. Verse 16, "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up." You've got one individual there who had been attacked by wicked people, by evildoers, and who would have died if the Lord had not helped him. This man thought in the crisis, verse 18, "My foot is slipping." But at that time, the Lord's steadfast love held him up. Who is this individual who's singing in this psalm? Well, we've seen in other psalms that where you've got an individual singing about his own experience, very often it's the king who's singing. I don't think that has to be true of this psalm. It's not marked as a psalm of David, and there are things in the psalm that would be difficult to explain if it were the king singing. My reckoning is that this psalm will have been written by an ordinary Israelite at a time when he'd received special help from the Lord. He'd come safely through an attack by wicked people, wicked fellow Israelites. And then later, he hands over his song to the head of music, the director of music at the temple. And the director of music looks at it and he says, "Well, we can use this." And so it's included in the next edition of the Temple Psalm book. And from then on, it's sung regularly with a soloist singing the part of the original author. When it was sung in the temple, well, we don't know whether the whole psalm was sung as a solo or whether some parts of it were sung by the choir, whether some parts of it were sung by the whole congregation. My own guess, and I'm going to underline guess, is that it was nearly all sung by the soloist, but that the choir came in at just 3 points in the psalm. Two at the beginning and one at the end. If you notice, there's a repeat in the first verse. So I can hear the soloist singing the opening words, "O Yahweh, God of vengeance." And then the choir comes in to back him up. "O God of vengeance, shine forth." And then in verse 3, the soloist sings, "How long shall the wicked?" And the choir comes in to echo him, "How long shall the wicked exult?" And then you get the same thing happening in the last verse. The soloist, "He will wipe them out for their wickedness." And the choir, "The Lord our God will wipe them out." Do you see, those are the three places in the psalm where you get word for word repetition. And it seems to me a likely guess that the first time the words are sung, it's the soloist who sings them. And then when they're repeated, it's because the whole choir or the whole congregation is coming in to sing their agreement with what the soloist has just sung? Well, that's just my guess. I'm using my imagination. But remember, it is worth using your imagination in that way. If it helps you to see the great crowd packing the temple court, remember all the time that the Psalms were not just written by men locked away in ivory towers and then kept in a library for people to read. It's not like that. These Psalms were sung in real festivals. They were sung in the worship of Israel. You've got to visualize the great crowd that's packing the temple court. And there on the top of the temple steps is the one man who's singing the lead in this psalm. And then you've got the choir and the congregation breaking in at key points. Well, let's just go through this psalm. It falls very naturally into six sections, six paragraphs. And each of the paragraphs has got a slightly different focus to it. I'm going to sum up each one with a single word. I'll give you my six words now. The first paragraph, appeal. The second paragraph, description. The third paragraph, address. The fourth paragraph, meditation. The fifth paragraph, testimony. And the sixth paragraph, expectation. Don't worry if you didn't manage to jot all those down, because we're going to be going through them one by one. So, firstly, the appeal, verses 1 to 3. Here we've got the singer appealing to God. He's crying out to God, begging for God to intervene. He uses three titles to address God. Firstly, he addresses him as, well, in our English Bibles it says, Lord. But that word Lord is in capital letters, block capitals, which tells us that what we have there is the name of God, Yahweh. I've never understood why English translators felt that they needed to substitute the word Lord at that point. But when the psalmist sang this, he sang, Oh, Yahweh. And he knew what that meant. Yahweh, the great name revealed to God's people. What does it mean? I am. Or He is. It's the name by which God identifies himself as the great unchanging God. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he is the same, he is utterly reliable. He is always true to himself. He's true to his own being, his own character. And what that means is that he's faithful to his people. Having once given them his promises cannot fail because he cannot change. He can't go back on himself because he's Yahweh. He is simply who he is. Having loved his people, he must love them forever. Having formed a relationship with them, then he cannot simply forget that relationship and walk away. That's the basis of the psalmist's appeal. He knows he's crying out to Yahweh, the never-changing God, the God who's got to be true to his own character. But then the second title by which he addresses him, O God of vengeance. And it's repeated, O God of vengeance. Now that word vengeance, it's a very unfashionable word in our society. Or rather, it's a very unfashionable idea. If I said that I wanted vengeance to come on somebody, anybody, most people would be shocked. You should never seek vengeance. And they'd be even more disapproving if I used the word revenge, even though it actually means exactly the same thing. Even the word retribution, they'd get nervous about. Retribution, that's not a nice idea. But all these words are simply stating a simple truth, that people should get what they deserve. And that people who do bad things should have bad things done to them in return. People who do evil should be made to suffer for it. They should be punished. Not to stop them from doing it again, that's deterrence. Not to keep society safe, that's restraint. But simply because it's right that they should be punished. It's fair. When the psalmist calls God the God of vengeance, he's saying to God, you are the just God. And in your justice, you must avenge wickedness. You must make bad people suffer for the bad things they do. And that's what I want you to do. He's appealing to the God of vengeance to take vengeance. Oh, God of vengeance, shine forth. We must emphasize that it's God he's asking to take vengeance. He doesn't feel that that gives him the right to go round taking vengeance on anyone he thinks has hurt him. The Bible, both Old and New Testament, forbids us as individuals to take vengeance on people, because we're not capable of judging fairly who deserves to be punished or what punishment they deserve. Especially when it's us they've hurt, we're not going to be neutral or fair-minded about it, are we? So the Bible says, well, leave it to the state to take vengeance on people who do you wrong. And beyond that, leave it to God, because he's the God of vengeance. Your part as believers is to work for the good of those who hurt you, but to tell God about the wrong they've done you. And then you leave it to him, the God of vengeance, to bring about the punishment that they deserve in his own time. The knowledge that God is the God of vengeance actually frees us from the urge to take vengeance ourselves. If you know that God is in control, and if you know that he's a God of vengeance, and that he will bring on people the justice that they deserve, then it means you don't have to waste your energy hating them or trying to find ways of making them suffer. You can just leave it with God. And indeed, you can pity them. Because what is more dreadful than to have the God of vengeance against you? So God is Yahweh. He's the never-changing, eternal one. And he's the God of vengeance, who can be trusted to punish the wicked in his own time. And then the third title that the psalmist uses, he's the judge of the earth. In other words, his justice is universal. His justice is inescapable. There is no place, there is no person who is outside the reach of his judgment. The psalmist is looking at these wicked people in his own day, and they seem to have so much power in their hands. We're going to see that as we go down. They're described in verse 20 as wicked rulers. They're people who frame injustice by statute, which means that they've got their hands on all the levers of power. They're controlling the legislature. But God is the God of, is the judge of all the earth. It doesn't matter where these people are sitting. It doesn't matter what power they've accumulated in their own hands. It doesn't matter where they live. He's the judge of all the earth. There is no one who can escape from his vengeance when he chooses to bring it. I think that when the psalmist uses that title, judge of all the earth, he's thinking about one particular episode from much earlier history. Do you remember who it was who said these words, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Who was it? It was Abraham. And when did he say it? He said it before God's justice, God's vengeance was unleashed against Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom, Gomorrah, two prosperous cities, two powerful cities, sure that they could get away with anything. Remember the awful atrocity that they planned against the messengers that God sent down from heaven and against Lot and his family? But God is the judge of all the earth. He looks at Sodom and Gomorrah and in one night he overthrows those cities. The writer's saying, oh God, you've not changed. You're still Abraham's God. You're still the judge of the earth. And what you did to Sodom and Gomorrah then, you can do again at any place and at any time. For this man singing this psalm, that's a huge comfort. He's appealing to the judge of all the earth. But what a terrifying thing it is to have the judge of all the earth against you. There's no safety from his dreadful vengeance. So, this man is singing to God. And he's remembering that God is the unchanging God, true to his own character. He's remembering that God is the God of vengeance who is sworn to punish people as they deserve. And he's conscious that this God is judge of all the earth. His justice is inescapable. Now, what does he want God to do? What's he appealing to God for? Well, it's summed up in three phrases. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. In other words, make yourself visible. Make yourself visible in your dazzling, irresistible reality. Reveal yourself. God is the God of glory. And he's saying, people aren't seeing your glory. People aren't seeing your burning, bright holiness. Well, shine forth. Reveal your power and your glory. Do something that will make people recognize who you are and what you're like. And then the second phrase he uses, rise up, O judge of the earth. He's picturing God just sitting there. And he's saying, don't just sit there. Stand up. Don't be inactive. Show that you're living and active. These wicked people were talking as if God couldn't act. As if God was a completely passive figure. They believed in God, but they assumed that he would do nothing. Well, the psalmist says, rise up. Let them see that you are alive. Let them see your reality. And then the third phrase, rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Repay. It's due to them. You're vengeance, your judgments, they are due. This is what justice is demanding. Prove, O God, that you're concerned about justice. Do you see what the keynote is in his appeal? He's been put through horrible experiences. He talks about it further down. How the wicked surrounded him and bullied him and came close to destroying him. But that's not what he's concerned about. Not chiefly. He's looking at other people and he's seeing how they're suffering at the hands of the wicked. But that's not primarily what he's concerned about. What's he primarily concerned about? He's concerned about God's honour. That's what comes through in those three great phrases. Oh God, people aren't seeing you. So shine forth. People are saying that you're helpless and inactive. So rise up. People are saying that you don't care about justice. So repay the wicked what they deserve. It's God's honour that he's concerned about. He says, oh Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? He's longing for the exulting, the boasting, the self-aggrandizement of the wicked to be brought to an end. Because they're robbing God of his glory. These people are talking about how great they are, and they're talking about how useless God is. And for this psalmist, that is intolerable. So he cries, how long are you going to let that continue? You mustn't let these people sneer at you and carry on sneering at you, O God. You mustn't let your own honour be besmirched. His whole appeal is driven by his concern for God's glory. Do you remember in the New Testament, Paul coming to Athens? Do you remember what he saw in Athens everywhere he looked? He saw the idols. And he saw the people bowing down before the idols. Intelligent people, cultured people, as well as the ordinary uneducated people, bowing down before these wooden and stone and iron creations. And the writer of Acts says, Paul's heart burned within him. Why? Because God was being robbed of his honour. People were giving to the idols what was owed to God alone. And Paul feels that's intolerable. We need more of this psalmist's burning concern for God's honour. Less self-pity. Yeah, it's not comfortable living in a society dominated by wicked people, is it? We find that hard. But instead of sinking into self-pity, we ought to be thinking about God and whether God is being robbed of his honour. It's horrible that there should be one person in our country who talks as if God doesn't matter. If there were only one, that ought to fill us with shame and horror. But there isn't just one. There are millions upon millions and millions of people who ignore God. Shouldn't that trouble us? Shouldn't we be saying, how long, O Lord, how long? Shouldn't we be appealing to God, to Yahweh, the God of vengeance, the judge of the earth, saying, oh God, you mustn't let this carry on forever. That's our first paragraph within the psalm. I don't know that we'll get through all six paragraphs tonight. We'll look at some more briefly, some at greater length. But secondly, we have his description. In the first paragraph, there's an appeal to God. In the second paragraph, there's his description of the scene. Do you see? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They're crushing your people, O Lord, and afflicting your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner. They murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, and the God of Jacob does not perceive. What's the psalmist doing in those verses? He's simply describing what's happening around him. He's singing to God a description of the scene. Well, that's odd, isn't it, when you think about it? Doesn't God already know everything that's going on in that country? Does God need to have it described to him? The psalmist is fully aware that God knows everything. That God sees everything. He's going to say so a little further down, that he who formed the eye, of course he sees. He who shaped the ear, of course he hears. God knows everything, and yet the psalmist feels he has to describe it all to God. It's an odd thing to do, in one sense, but it's a healthy thing to do. When we are in a situation, any situation in which we're troubled and grieved and shocked and hurt and sad, when we are in any situation where God's honour is at stake, or when we feel it is, then it is a good and healthy thing to do to describe that situation to God. To survey it and then to lay it out in the presence of God. As we do that, one of two things will happen. It may be that as we do that, as we describe the situation, we'll realise that actually it's not as bad as we thought. Maybe we'll realise that we've been exaggerating the horror of the situation. Maybe we'll realise that we've been overlooking part of the picture. Maybe we'll realise that alongside all the bad things that we're describing to God, if we're honest, there are lots of good things as well happening. That does happen sometimes. It happens when we're describing our personal circumstances to God. And we start by saying, oh God, everything's gone wrong. And then we, just out of honesty, because we're in God's presence, we realise we have to end, well, not everything, but a lot of things have gone wrong. And then we start listing out some of the good things, and we're seeing the whole situation in a different perspective. Describing things to God, we may realise that we've been letting our own unhappiness veil our judgment. Some of us are glass half empty people by temperament, aren't we? And in fact, when we start describing things to God, we don't even say the glass is half empty, we just say it's completely empty. But by the time we finish, we've realised that actually, there's a great deal of God's mercy and love and presence and kind providence in the glass. Sometimes it's like that. As we describe things before God, we see that we've been getting our verdict on the situation wrong. But sometimes it's not that way. Sometimes as we describe things to God, we realise that it is just as bad as it seems. And it was so here. As he as this man looks at the people who were ruling Israel in his time, and as he describes the situation, it is a horrifying situation. The fact was that the rulers of Israel were people who were pouring out arrogant words. And they were crushing the ordinary humble folk in the land. And they were murdering widows and migrants and orphans. And they were blaspheming the name of God and saying, "He doesn't see." We realize that things are as bad or even worse than we had first thought. And what that means is that we begin to pray with more urgency. As we lay it out in the presence of God and see it from God's standpoint, then we feel greater concern and greater urgency and a greater certainty that God must act. Spreading things out in the presence of God purifies our praying, and it gives urgency to our praying, and it stirs us up to believe that God can't leave things as they are. That's what's happening then here. But there's more in these verses. As he surveys the scene, and as he describes it to God, what is it that becomes the dominant note in his description? He starts by talking about their arrogant words and their boasting. He's describing their attitude. And he's saying, "Lord, they've got no humility before you. Here we are, Israelites. We're supposed to be your people. We're supposed to be people who recognize your greatness. But these wicked rulers, they just spend all their time talking about themselves." Again, there's this consciousness that God is being robbed of his honor by these boastful, self-centered people. And then he says this, "They crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage." What makes their crimes so serious? It's the fact that it's the Lord's people they're hurting. It's the fact that it's the Lord's heritage, the nation he had claimed for himself, that they were crushing. "They kill the widow, the sojourner, they murder the fatherless." What's so special about the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner? In other words, the migrant who's just living in the land, defenseless. What's special about them is the fact that God has a special concern for them. Deuteronomy 10:8, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." There are dozens of times in the Pentateuch where the Lord commanded the Israelites for his sake to show a special love for the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner. So these people are making an assault on God. They're deliberately crushing what belongs to God. They're hurting the people who are precious to God. Okay, that's the focus. Yes, it's right to pity the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner for their own sakes, because they're human beings. But what makes the actions of these wicked rulers so serious is that they're deliberately hurting, crushing the people whom God has embraced. What makes their violence, their brutality so horrible is that it's the Lord's heritage that they're ruining What makes their boasting so evil is that it's done in the presence of God, and it's an insult to God. Lord, I'm concerned about your glory and your people and your land and your name. These wicked people are damaging what's precious to you. How can you stand back and let it happen? That's the cry of this man's heart as he describes the scene. The thing that strikes him as most horrible is that these crimes are crimes done against God. God has every right to take vengeance. God has every right to strike at those who are striking at his people and his heritage. In the end, every sin is sin done against God. And that's what makes every sin so serious. Against you, you only, O God, have I sinned. Yes, sin damages the person who does the sin. Yes, sin damages the people against whom it's done. Yes, sin damages the world and our environment. All those things may be true. But they're not the things that horrify us most. What horrifies us most is that sin is done against God. That the Holy One to whom we owe all things, that sin strikes at his honour. Sin reveals hostility to his perfection. As the psalmist describes the scene, he sees so clearly that all the crimes that these people are committing are crimes against God. So he is able to cry with greater urgency and greater passion, because he loves God and he hates to see God's honour trodden underfoot. And then the third paragraph of the psalm, his address. From speaking to God, appealing to God, describing the scene to God, he turns to address the wicked people who are committing such crimes. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? These are proud people. They think that they are above everyone else in the land. They're the rulers. They're the elite. They're the people who've got their hands, as we said, on the levers of power. They're in control. They are a superior species. The psalmist addresses them. And he says, of all the people, you're the dullest. The person who sets himself up against God, or to be God, is the person who finishes up not even human. These people are stupid. These people are insane. These people are senseless. When will you be wise? They're crazy in the end. You see, the people who are doing these crimes were people who in their heads believed in the religion of Israel. They talk in verse 7 about the Lord, Yahweh. They talk about him as the God of Jacob. So they believe in his existence. And they believe in the stories from the past about God and Jacob and their dealings with one another. And they believe that he's the creator. They believe that he planted ears in our heads. And they believe that he formed our eyes. And they believe that he disciplines the nations. That he brings punishment on other nations when they go astray. And yet these proud, stupid people think that God doesn't notice their sins. And God doesn't care about their sins. And that God isn't going to intervene to deal with their sins. What astonishing stupidity. You know, for people who don't believe in the reality of God, to live wicked lives is at least in one sense a rational way to behave. God isn't there as far as they're concerned. God is never going to call them to account. There's never going to be a judgment day. So why shouldn't they do whatever they can get away with now? For an atheist to live a thoroughly wicked life is at least rational. Whether his atheism is rational in the first place is another question. But if he's persuaded that God doesn't exist, then it is perfectly rational for him to eat, drink and be merry and do whatever is going to bring him satisfaction and pleasure. But for a person who says he does believe that God exists and does believe that God is powerful and does believe that God knows what's going on in the world, for that person to defy God and disobey God's commands has to be sheer stupidity, sheer irrational masochism. He who planted the ear. They all agree that God planted the ear. Well, then doesn't he hear? What do you mean he's not aware of what you're doing? He who formed the eye, they all agree that God formed the eye. Doesn't he see what you're doing? These Orthodox Israelites believe that God disciplines the nations, that God will certainly punish other nations, the Gentiles. Well, then what makes you think he's not going to rebuke you? If he can deal with whole nations, can't he deal with individuals? He teaches man knowledge. They all agree with that. Well, then don't you think he knows your thoughts? And don't you think he can make everything you plan futile? Do you really think that you can escape his judgment forever? I don't know whether the people whom he's speaking to, these wicked rulers, were there in the temple when he first sang this psalm. Whether he really expected them to hear these words. But if so, what a brave man he was. Singing to their faces that they, the great rulers of the people, were downright stupid. Singing that they were just plain ignorant and irrational. That of all the people, they were the dullest. Singing to them that the God who made the ear and the eye and who rules the nations, that God was certainly going to speak to, was certainly going to deal with them. When will you learn? He says. He's a brave man, but he's also a faithful man. And he's a kind man. Because he doesn't have to address these people, does he? He could have just left them to the vengeance of God. But he doesn't. He's warning them. Just as Paul warned those idol worshippers in Athens. The psalmist is actually addressing these evil people who he knows want to kill him. And he cares enough to say to them, how long? How long before you learn wisdom? Yes, he wants God to act in vengeance if these people remain unrepentant. But he also wants them to turn. He wants them to see their own folly. He wants to see them repenting and recognizing the wrong they've done to God. He's an evangelist at heart. He's a man of prayer who can call down vengeance on the wicked. But he's also got the courage and the kindness to speak to the very people who have hurt him already, who have tried to kill him, and to say to them, I've got a message from God for you. He's prepared to sing it into their ears. This was a man who had the Spirit of God, the God of perfect justice and huge grace. Do you remember when we looked together at the book of Jonah? Do you remember how in the opening verses of the book, the Lord says, the wickedness of Nineveh has come up against me like a foul smell in my nostrils. God says, I hate what they're doing there. And I am going to bring down vengeance on that city. And then at the end of the book, he says to Jonah, should I not have compassion on people who do not know their left hand from their right? Shouldn't I pity them, Jonah? And shouldn't you pity them too? Here is the God for whom justice and compassion are in perfect balance. And here is a preacher who shares that balance. Yes, he feels angry on God's behalf because of the crimes that have been done against God. And yet he also feels that he must appeal. He must plead with those wicked people. He knows he's doing so at risk of his own life, but he must urge them. Understand, O dullest of the people, I want to get through to you, but you're so stupid. But when will you be wise? He's reasoning with them because he cares about them. This is our Lord Jesus, isn't it? In the New Testament, this is his character. Oh, of all the Bible writers, there's no one who speaks more plainly about the vengeance of God. There's no one who speaks of woe and of everlasting fire. There's no one who warns more sternly of the consequences of sin than the Lord Jesus. And there's no one who pleads more tenderly with sinners to come and be saved. Make no mistake, God cares about your soul. God pities you if you're somebody who resists him and who stands against him. God pities you. But make no mistake about this too. If you carry on in your sins, if you carry on resisting his call, he will take vengeance on you. It's not that one is true and the other is cancelled out. They're both true. They're here both in this psalm. They're both in the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And they're both true. Yes, God pities you if you're one of those stupid people who resists him and holds on to your idols. But God is sworn that if you do hold on to them, he'll take vengeance on you. He says, don't fear him who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. There's going to come a day when Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, gentle of heart, is going to pour out his wrath. Do you remember the words with which we started this service this evening? The words that we read from the book of Revelation. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." A lamb full of wrath, how can it be? Surely one of the most terrible, heart-wrenching phrases in all Scripture. When the Lamb of God, the gentle one, finally unleashes his anger. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to the Lamb of God.